tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Good morning. Just so you know, the fact that you came to the earlier service, it does mean that you are blessed extra by God. Daylight saving time is a thing of the devil, and if I was in charge, I would get rid of it, but thank God for coffee and caffeine. Yes, and I like hearing the cheers and the woo. That makes me know that you guys are alive and awake. I'm excited for you guys to be here because today we're kicking off a brand new series, and the series is entitled Lyrically Speaking. And here's what we're doing in this series. We're going to feature a song, and if you're into songs, if you like songs, these are songs that you might be familiar with. And we're going to look at the song lyrics, and the song lyrics are ultimately going to point us back to a scripture that helps us understand God more. But I wanted to take a second before we get into the song to give just a little bit of a challenge. Some of the songs that we're going to feature are not songs that you would hear on Christian radio. And some of the songs that we're going to feature are not songs that are sung by Christian artists. And that might rub some of you the wrong way. Like, some of you may just say, I don't know if a song that is not sung by a Christian artist should be sung in church. And if that's you, I get it. It's something that I feel too. I feel this kind of tension. And if that's you, I just wanted just to challenge you just for a second before we get into this series. One of kind of the subpoints of this series is to help us think a little bit deeper than what we typically do. A lot of times Christians love to put things in categories, and that just makes life easier. If you can just put things in categories and not think, it just makes your life easier. But I think that God is bigger than the categories that we put things in. And often when we listen to songs, we just kind of zone out, and if we like the chorus or we like the beat of the song, we say that's a good song, but we don't actually analyze what the lyrics are saying. And in this series, we want to actually analyze and look at the lyrics. And so if you're here today and you're one that would say, I don't know if I like the idea of singing a song that doesn't sing about Jesus, well, let me just challenge you with this thought. There are some songs that sing about Jesus that just aren't that good of songs. And there are some songs that don't mention Jesus that are incredibly spiritual. The truth of the matter is that a song cannot be Christian. Jesus did not die for songs, he died for people. And so songs can't be Christian or not Christian. Songs can sing about Jesus, but that doesn't make them a Christian song. Songs can reflect who Jesus is, or they can be anti-God, but a song itself cannot be about Jesus. And so songs actually have to be more than the labels that we put them on. For example, a song that is about love and is helping us to understand love more is just as much a song about God as any other song out there. Because who invented love? God. And so if you listen to a song that helps you love other people or love your spouse more, that is a godly song. And it may not fit into the category of fitting into Christian music, but it is the category of a music that is honoring to God because God is love. And if you think about it this way, if you go through the scriptures, a lot of the scriptures that we have wouldn't fit on Christian radio today. There is a whole book of the Bible called Song of Solomon, and it is a book that is written by a guy who writes out descriptions of his wife. And if you ever read it, it's a little bit scandalous. He literally describes what he's looking at and the parts of his wife's body that he really enjoys. And if you were to write out his lyrics in a song, K-Love would not play that song. And so we've boxed some things in and said, this makes it a Christian song, this doesn't make it a Christian song. And so if you're here today and you would just say, I don't know, would you just show us a little bit of grace? Because I promise you, the songs that we've picked with a lot of prayer and a lot of thinking and a lot of just trying to really help us say, hey, what are some songs that are going to help us dig deeper in understanding who God is and who we are as human beings? So if that rubs you the wrong way, would you just show us a little bit of grace and keep coming and trust us that you're going to still get a lot out of this series and you're going to learn a lot about God. So without further ado, I want to introduce the first song in this series. It came out in 1997. Some of you were not really around listening to music way back in 1997, but some of you remember the musical scene in 97. And in 1997, the song came out, and it took a little while for it to become a hit. But once it became a hit, it was a huge hit. And it is a song that many have considered to be timeless because it continues to be a hit years and years after it came out on the radio. Chris Martin, the lead singer of Coldplay, has been on record to say that he thinks it is the greatest song ever written. And so without further ado, I present to you the first song in our series, The Verve's Bittersweet Symphony.
From one day to the next, I can't change my it off like that, but yeah, thank you.
Bittersweet Symphony. How many of you guys remember that song from 97? Yeah. A lot of you were teenagers back then. Here's what you may not have remembered about the song Bittersweet Symphony. The song's history is actually a bittersweet symphony. The song was the biggest song that the Verve ever produced, but the song had a little bit of controversy. The band had permission to borrow six bars or six notes from the Rolling Stones. And so if you're familiar with the song, the strings that you hear all throughout the song, that is borrowed from a track from the Rolling Stones that no one had ever heard of before. It was a unreleased or a barely heard track from the Rolling Stones, and they had permission to borrow part of it. But when the song came out and it started to become a hit, one of the managers of the Rolling Stones said that they used more notes than what they had permission, and he sued them for using more notes than what they had permission. He took them to court, and when they went to court, they thought that they were going to lose about 50% of the proceeds of the money that they got. But when they went to court, they actually lost 100% of all the money that they made on the record. Not only that, they had to add Keith Richards and Mick Jagger's name to the liner notes. So if you look at the song Bittersweet Symphony today, it says that Mick Jagger and Keith Richards wrote, along with the lead singer of the Verve, Bittersweet Symphony. And it has been said that the biggest hit, and really the only hit by the Verve, is also one of the greatest songs the Rolling Stones has ever written. It was a major hit, and the band hasn't seen a dime from it. Now, I love this song. I think it is a timeless song. But I don't think that it's just a catchy song. One of the reasons why I picked this song is that I think the lyrics are some of the most honest song lyrics in any song that has ever been written. So often when songwriters write a song, they write about this image that they want people to perceive them as, about all the money or the houses that they have or all the girls that they have or all the fame and fortune that they have. And this is a song that is brutally honest. And if you've ever just focused on the lyrics, a lot of the lyrics actually remind me a lot of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's an Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes that if you read it, it kind of comes across as depressing. You read through Ecclesiastes and it's just a guy who is looking out at his life and he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. As if to say that after you go through the human experience and you spend all your money and you go through everything humans can experience, at the end of the day, it's just all vain. It's all meaningless. And if you look at the very first lyrics to the song, Bittersweet Symphony, it says, because it's a bittersweet symphony, this life. Try to make ends meet. You're a slave to money. Then you die. And I don't know about you, but I want more to this life than just to work a 9-to-5 job and to make some money and then die. Because the truth of the matter is that we need stuff. We need money. We need to have things to survive. But so often, our stuff has us. And so often what we're working for becomes the driving force of our life, and we spend so much time working for things that we can't take with us in eternity. And we spend so much time ignoring the people in our lives so that we can have stuff that we can't even take with us once we die. And the point of the song, though, he goes on to sing so many other things, and the point of the song is this feeling of being trapped and being powerless, this feeling of that I'm walking down this road and I can't change who I am. Like I'm walking down this road, and as I'm walking down the road, I'm powerless to my circumstances. As I'm walking down the road of life, I want to change, and at some points I feel inspired to change, but I just can't change who I am. I just go from one experience to the next. And some days I feel like, oh, I'm going to change who I am, and I may have a good day, but as soon as some difficulties come, I go back to my old habits, and I live by my old habits. I can't change who I am. If you look at the bridge to the song, it says over and over again, no change, I can't change, I can't change, I can't change, but I'm here in my mold, I'm here in my mold, and I'm a million different people from one day to the next. I can't change my mold, no, I can't change, I can't change. The song is a sense of desperation that you feel as your life passes before your eyes, and as you struggle unsuccessfully to control and to shape it. It is about the perpetual conflict between the path you want to follow and the path that you're compelled to follow. And we've all been there. We've all been to the place where we say, today is going to be different. Today I'm going to make that change. Monday morning is going to be different. Monday, I'm not going to make that mistake again. Monday, I'm going to change. Tomorrow is going to be different. I'm not going to do that again. I am going to change. I'm going to do this. I'm inspired to make a difference. And then what happens on Monday? We often go back to the same old habits. And even if you're a Christian, you've fallen into that pattern before, where you've said, I'm going to change, I'm going to change, I'm going to change. And maybe you're like the lead singer of The Verb, where you've gotten to a breaking point in your life and you've said, okay, maybe I need to ask God to help me change. There's a lyric in the song that is just heartbreaking to me. He comes to a point where he decides to pray and he says, well, I've never prayed, but tonight I'm on my knees, yeah. I need to hear some sounds that recognize the pain in me. Yeah, have you ever been there? Have you ever just been at the bottom, at the breaking point, where you're like, hey, I don't even really know what to pray, but I just got to pray, and I got to have someone that connects with this pain that I feel inside. I've got to have someone that connects with these crazy thoughts that are going inside. I need someone that can relate to the struggle that I'm going through. And so here I am praying, and he says, I let the melody shine, let it cleanse my mind. I feel free now. There's a sense that the prayer is actually helping him. Getting it out, saying it out loud is actually helping. But then he says this really sad line. He says, but the airwaves are clear, clean, and there's nobody singing to me now. That he prays and he's looking for an answer to come back, and there's no answer. So now he's stuck in this bittersweet symphony once again. And the tragic thing is that so often prayer is a starting point for help, but we don't get the answers that we look for. That we pray and we just wish that God would tell us what to do. When we pray and we say, God, will you change me? Would you fix me? Would you just help me to not do this anymore? And we say, tomorrow's going to be different. I've prayed. And then we wake up Monday morning and there's no change. There's no change because we're here in our mold. So the question that we want to answer based off this song is, can you change? Can you change the mold that you were born into? And if you're a Christian, then you might be tempted right away to say, yes, of course I can change. With Jesus, I can change. But we need to just be honest with ourselves. And aren't there some things in your life that if you were honest with yourself, there are some bittersweet symphonies. There are some things that you enjoy about your life, but there are some things that maybe you don't let other people know about. There's some deep, dark kind of secret things. There are some hidden things. There's some struggles. There's some stuff deep down inside here that you wish you could get rid of, and you say, I'm going to change it. God, I'm going to give it to you. God, take it away. Why do I lose my cool at my kids? Why do I have a temper? Why do I have this addiction? Why do I get so frustrated? Why do I do this? I'm not going to do it tomorrow. I give it to you, God. Monday's going to be different. And then you don't change. So the question that we have to wrestle with is, can we as human beings really change? And that's what we're going to look at. And I think that the Bible has some very interesting things about this. Our text for the day is written by the Apostle Paul. And if you're a regular at Next Level, would you help me out? What do we say about Paul? Paul is a what? Primetime player. And we say that he's a primetime player or a PTPer because he wrote over half of the New Testament. And Paul had a special relationship with God. He had some insight about who God is that is very different than our relationship with God. And he wrote some things. And our text for today, it talks about an amazing thing that if we would apply, every single one of us in here, if we would apply what Paul talks about today, all of us could start the process of change. So like every week here, we like to honor our text, at least a portion of our text. And we do that by standing to our feet and reading it loud together. So would you guys stand to your feet? 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. This is a portion of our text. Read it nice and loud with me on the count of three. One, two, three. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that we've read the text, let's spend a moment asking God to speak to our hearts. Would you pray with me? God, we come before you right now, and we just admit that we're frail humans that are so distracted. And so we ask, God, that you would remove the distractions from this room. We ask you to remove the distractions from our lives. God, we ask that you'd remove even the preconceived notions that we have about who we are, and that you would just speak into our souls. God, would you give us some insight about what it takes to change today? Would you tell us what we need to do, and would you give us the courage to obey you no matter how hard it is? And God, I just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. So the question we're wrestling with is how do we change? Like, how do you for real change? And we've all experienced some superficial changes. We've all had haircuts, or we've gained some weight or lost some weight. We've all had some superficial changes. But how do you change, like, the really difficult things to change? Like, for example, my kids were born with some things. My daughter was born with anxiety. I thought that anxiety was something that happened later in life, that once you got some problems on you, you started to worry. But that was not the case with my daughter. She was born with anxiety. From a very early age, she became anxious about things. My son was born with a temper. We said from very early age that he did not cry, he would Hulk out. When something was wrong, it was not like a level 5, it was a level 10. And he has carried that on to this day. There are certain things about us that we are born with. I used to think that I developed people pleasing, but now, since I've had kids, I've wondered when was the part that I developed being a people pleaser, and I now think maybe I was born being a people pleaser. There are certain things in us, in our wiring, that is just kind of who we are. And how do we change those things? Because according to stats and research, who you are is based off of two things. It's based off your environment, and it's based off your DNA, based off who your parents are. So there's some things, even if you've never met your parents, just based off biology, based off who they are, you inherit some of their traits. But then you also pick up some habits along the way based off your environment. And how do we change those things? When you have some things inside of you that it's like, this is just who I am. I'm a worrier, or I'm a person that loses my temper, or I'm someone that's prone to addiction, I'm prone to this. How do you change those things? And ultimately, here today, what we're trying to wrestle with is, how does Jesus help you change those things? Like, the vast majority of us in here, we would say that we believe in Jesus. And we would say that Jesus changes you. But how does Jesus change those things that are part of your personality? Like, how does believing that a Jewish carpenter, whose name was Yeshua, who we've translated into Jesus, how does believing that Yeshua died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the grave, how does that change these things that are inside of you that you want to change? How does that happen? We understand that believing in Jesus changes you from going separated from God to having a relationship with God and allows you to get to heaven, but how does it change these things that keep messing us up here on this earth? Well, Paul gives us some insight into this, into some of his own struggles, and into how he perceives struggle and change. And we're going to start with 2 Corinthians 12:7. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me." Now, I honestly don't know what to do with this verse. Like, I know how to explain it to you, but there's not enough information in this verse for me to fully understand what Paul is talking about. The first part of the verse is a lot easier to understand than the second part. The first part of the verse, Paul says that he has this surpassingly great revelation. What Paul is talking about is that he has a special relationship with God, where God has imparted on him a special revelation. This is why Paul's words are included in the Bible and my words are not. The words that I have, they're not given directly from God. I get my words from Paul or from Jesus or from the scriptures, and then I communicate them from you. Paul had a conversation with God where God told him what to say, and then he wrote it down, and we said that should go into the Bible. So Paul has this divine revelation, and that's an amazing thing. But Paul says, because of this surpassingly great revelation, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. Now, I even understand that part of it. Because Paul says in another one of his letters that when you have knowledge, it puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge, especially knowledge about God, causes human beings to become conceited. And maybe you've met a Christian who had a lot of knowledge, but they were a jerk. There is something, we are so broken as human beings that literally the more knowledge we gain about God, the more pride we get about ourselves. And instead of saying, yeah, I know more about God, let me become more about Him, when you learn more about God, you start to look down at fellow human beings and say, well, I know God better than you do. And Paul says that knowledge puffs up. So should you gain knowledge? Yes. But if you're not careful, you'll gain knowledge about God and you'll look down at your fellow human beings. And so Paul says, in order that I will not become conceited, God gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. That's the part that I don't know what to do with. Like, I don't know what that means. And Paul doesn't give us a lot of explanation with this. And so we're left trying to wrestle with this and figure this out. Some scholars think that this thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment, that Paul was literally given something physical that hindered him. And some people think that it was some blindness, that he had trouble with his eyesight. And if you're familiar with the story of Paul, his name was Saul, and then he met Jesus. He was on his way to persecute Christians, and he had a vision of Jesus, and he went blind. And a little while later, Jesus restored his sight, and some people believe that his sight wasn't fully restored, and he struggled for the rest of his life being partially blind. And some people believe this thorn in the flesh was that he had some issues with his sight, so he was always kind of reliant on other people to help him around. And maybe that was the thorn in his flesh. I don't know. Some people believe that the thorn in his flesh was literally other people. And if you've ever read the story of Paul, he is constantly persecuted by people. He would come out and he would say, this is the story of Jesus, and someone would get mad at him. Someone would persecute him. He was literally stoned. And I'm talking about people picked up rocks and threw it at him, and they left him for dead. Paul was persecuted for his faith in Jesus. And so maybe that's what he's talking about. Maybe this is the thorn in the flesh was literal persecution. It was someone who was calling him out, who was making fun of him, who was wanting to take his life. Some people believe that Paul, because he was a rabbi in the Jewish faith, and in order to be a rabbi, you had to be married. And so some people believe that the thorn in his flesh was his mother-in-law. I don't know if there's evidence to back that up or not, but there's some people that believe that. The point is, though, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh is. And Paul doesn't tell us. And it's as if to say that what the thorn in the flesh is isn't important, but it's what you do with the thorn in the flesh that really matters. And so often in our life, we get focused on our circumstances, and we don't allow our circumstances to change us. But Paul says, hey, I've got this thorn, I've got this thing that bothers me, but this is what I did about it. Keep reading with me. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 9, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Did you catch what Paul just said? He said, three times I pleaded with God to take it away. Now, if you have a struggle in life, I recommend, if you want to change, you do what Paul did. You pray. That's a great place to start. If there's something that you're like, hey, I don't like this. I have an addiction. I want to lose some weight. I want to be better. I don't want to lose my cool. I want to do something better. I recommend starting with prayer, asking God to change you. That is great. And Paul said three times he pleaded with God, take this away from me. That's a great place to start. But then God's answer back to Paul was, nope. I'm not going to take it away from you. And so often when it comes to prayer, we go to God asking him to change our circumstances, but God's not concerned with changing our circumstances. God's concerned with changing our hearts. And we so often say, God, would you just change this? Would you fix this? God, here's a problem. Would you just make this better? But God's like saying, hey, you know what? I don't even want to remove that circumstance because I want to make you better. And if I remove this hard circumstance from your life, you won't change. Sometimes God allows a difficult circumstance in our life to make us who he wants us to be. And the question is in those moments, is God enough? Did you catch what he said to Paul? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. So if you have a struggle in this life and you go to God and you say, God, would you change this? Would you fix this? And God says, no, I'm enough for you. How do you respond to that? Do you say, yeah, okay, you're enough? Or do you say, uh-uh, you're not enough, God. You got to remove this. You got to change this. You got to fix this. Paul says that God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. So often we bring our prayers to God so that we can change our circumstances, but God is more concerned with changing our hearts. So God tells Paul that his grace is sufficient. And Paul takes that and runs with it. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Did you catch what Paul just said? This is 100% different than the way all of us are wired. Paul said that I boast gladly about my weaknesses. None of us are wired that way. The way that we're wired and the way that our culture wants us to be wired is that we boast gladly about our strengths. And if you're a Christian, maybe you think, okay, well, Paul is talking about the humble brag, right? Because we're not supposed to be prideful. We're supposed to be humble. So as Christians, we're like masters of the humble brag. Do you know what the humble brag is? Here's the definition of the humble brag. The humble brag is to subtly let others know how fantastic your life is while undercutting it with a bit of self-effacing humor or woe-is-me gloss. An example is, just ate about 15 pieces of chocolate, got to learn to control myself when flying first class or they'll cancel my modeling contract. That's a humble brag. Or the humble brag says, I forgot to wear makeup today. I always get hit on when I forget to wear makeup. That's a humble brag. And Christians are great at the humble brag because we're not supposed to be prideful. We're not supposed to brag about things. So we like to put ourselves down while we also lift ourselves up. And Paul's not saying, hey, you got to be a humble bragger, that you got to put yourself down and then lift yourself up. He is literally saying that he will boast more gladly about his weaknesses. That he literally will look at his weaknesses, at the things in his life that aren't that great, and he's going to brag about them. Why? For Christ's sake. Now, I'm a pastor with an eighth grader sense of humor. So I personally enjoy saying phrases that should be inappropriate, but using them in appropriate ways. And if you've ever used the phrase, for Christ's sake, you've probably used it using God's name in vain. Like, if your spouse constantly makes you late, you might have said, for Christ's sake, would you just get in the car and just help us not to be late? And that would be using God's name in vain. And I would not recommend doing that. And I like, though, that Paul uses for Christ's sake because it feels like it's inappropriate, but it's very appropriate. Because Paul says, why do I do this? Why do I brag about my weaknesses? Why do I brag about the things that I'm not good at? Why do I brag about the fact that I'm not perfect? Why do I come out front and say, hey, you know what, guys, I've got some issues. Why am I not afraid to tell you that I've got some insecurities and some imperfections? For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake, I do this. Why? Because if I'm perfect, Jesus didn't have to die for me. So I don't have to come out here and tell you I'm perfect, I have all the answers. I literally can lead with the fact that I don't have it all together. And so often the reason that we don't change is because we're hung up on just how good we think we are. And we don't want to change because we say, if I can just focus on, oh, I'm a pretty good person, I'm at least better than her, I'm better than him, at least I showed up to church on daylight saving time. I don't really have to work on my issues. Because I'm better than someone else. And Paul says, listen, if you really want to change, it's not about focusing on those things that you're pretty good at. You've got to learn to say, in my weakness, Christ is strong. For Christ's sake, I'm going to lead with the fact that I need a Savior. I am broken. I'm not perfect. I have issues. I have insecurities. I need some things. Like, for Christ's sake, I'm not perfect. And Paul ultimately then goes on to say that he finds strength in his weakness. That he literally finds change when he embraces the things that he's weak about. That he changes not when he says, hey, I'm awesome, I'm great, I've got it all together. That he changes when he embraces the weakness. That when difficulties of life come on, when people insult him, when people put him down, when he hits a difficulty in life, instead of saying, woe is me, why did that hit me? He actually embraces it and say, I rejoice when life throws difficulties at me. Why? Because for Christ's sake, I get to grow through that, and I get to change, and I get to improve, and I get to become better. And if I never have any obstacles in life, I'm never challenged. And if no one ever insults me, then I'm never challenged. And if I can do everything easily, I'm never challenged. So for Christ's sake, I love it when a challenge comes my way. I love it when someone persecutes me. I love it when someone insults me. I love it when I have a task and I can't do it. For Christ's sake, I love it. Good golly, that's a different mindset than I have. I love it when it's easy. I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to be made fun of. Paul says, for Christ's sake. When you become a Christian, difficulties of life are no longer seen as obstacles that stop you from living. For the Christian, obstacles are seen as opportunities. And this is something that you need to embrace, because so often in life, the reason that you don't grow is you allow an obstacle to stop you where you're at. And instead of saying, this is an obstacle for Christ's sake to challenge me, to push me, instead of saying, yeah, this might be a thorn in my side sent by Satan, but God is going to use it to make me a better person, you say, woe is me, why is this happening? God, why did you allow them to say that to me? God, why is this so hard? Why can't I do this? I'm going to stay away from the difficult things, and I'm only going to do the things that I'm really, really good at. Well, there's no growth when there's easy living. The growth comes in the challenge, for Christ's sake. I love it when science and psychology catches up to what the Bible's been saying for years. And there's a psychologist who, her name is Carol Dweck, and if you're not familiar with her writing and her insight, it is incredibly valuable for you, especially if you're a parent with little kids. It is incredible for you in raising your kids. The insight that she has had on behavior and why we are the way that we are is so insightful. She has spent her entire career studying attitude and performance. And what she has found is that there are two categories of human beings. That there are the categories of a fixed mindset and a growth mindset. And all human beings fall into one of these two categories. Now, I want you, as you're looking, as I show you these definitions, I want you to think about what Paul said about difficulties of life and what he says about hardships and how he embraces them and how he rejoices in them. Look at what she says. This is the definition of a fixed mindset. A fixed mindset assumes that our character, intelligence, and creative ability are static givens, which we can't change in any meaningful way. And success is the affirmation of that inherent intelligence, an assessment of how those givens measure up against an equally fixed standard. Striving for success and avoiding failure at all costs become a way of maintaining the sense of being smart or skilled. I know that was a lot, so let me just tell you what you should focus on. That a fixed mindset says that I'm going to strive for success by avoiding failure. I'm going to be successful by staying away from anything that's difficult in this life. I'm going to create around me a bubble so I don't feel challenged, so I can inflate my ego and feel great about everything that I do. That's the fixed mindset. In other words, like the song Bittersweet Symphony, I can't change, I can't change, I can't change. I'm here in my mold. And since I'm here in my mold, I'm just going to make myself feel good about who I am. The growth mindset, though, it thrives on challenge and sees failure not as evidence of unintelligence, but as a heartening springboard for growth and for stretching our existing abilities. If you're following along in YouVersion, I put a graph in there for you to use, and this is something I would take a picture of in YouVersion, or it's going to come up on the screen. You can take a picture of it as well, because this is something I want you spending some time thinking about, because it is so important in how you can grow and how you can literally change. The growth mindset versus the fixed mindset, the difference is broken down according to her studies. When it comes to the fixed mindset, when it comes to desire, the fixed mindset wants to look smart in every situation and prove myself over and over again to never fail. The growth mindset, though, wants to stretch myself, take risks, and learn. Bring on the challenge is what the growth mindset says. The fixed mindset, when it comes to the evolution of situations, asks, when you're in the fixed mindset, will I succeed or fail? Will I look smart or dumb? The final question about doing something new is, will I look smart or will I look dumb? If I'm going to look dumb, I don't want to do it. But what did Paul say? Bring it on. I rejoice in my weaknesses. The growth mindset, though, says, will this allow me to grow? Will this help me overcome some of my challenges? In dealing with setbacks, the fixed mindset says, I'm a failure. I'm an idiot. The growth mindset says, I've failed. I'm just going to try harder next time. The fixed mindset, when it comes to challenges, wants to avoid challenges, gets defensive, and gives up easily. When it comes to the challenges in your life, are you like Paul that says, bring on the challenges? These challenges are here to make me more like Jesus. Or when a challenge has come, do you just put your hands up in there and say, I give up? That was hard. I can't do it anymore. That's the fixed mindset. The growth mindset, though, says, I'm going to embrace challenges and persist in the face of setbacks. When it comes to effort, the fixed mindset says, why bother? I'm not going to change anything. Have you ever felt that way when it comes to change? Why bother going to gym? It's not going to matter. Why bother going to see a counselor? It's not going to matter. Why should we work on our marriage? He's not going to change. Why should I tell someone about my struggle? It's not going to make a difference. That's the fixed mindset. The growth mindset, though, says I want to learn from criticism and how can I improve. When it comes to the success of others, the fixed mindset says I feel threatened by the success of others. If you succeed, then I'm a failure. The growth mindset, though, finds lessons and inspirations of other people's success. And the final, the result of a fixed mindset is that you plateau early, you achieve less than your full potential. But the growth mindset, you reach ever higher levels of achievement. Now, the reason this has a lot to do with the way that you raise your kids is in her study, what she found is that the growth versus the fixed mindset came from the way that we praise our children. And in the 80s and 90s, the movement came out that we've got to encourage and we've got to raise kids by putting praise on them. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to encourage our kids. But what she found is that we spend so much effort praising our kids' ability that it actually does more harm than good. And what we say to our kids is when a kid is very young, when the kid is a baby, and we see a kid put one block on top of another, we instantly say, "You're so smart." And so what kids learn from a very early age is, when I do something easy, I get praise. And if I do something difficult, I don't get praise. And so from a very early age, kids learn, difficult things don't get me praise, so let me just stick with things that are easy. And literally, our parenting style has created whole generations who have a fixed mindset, who say, if it's challenging, I don't want to do it. If it's going to push me, I don't want to do it. If it's going to cause me to grow, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And it's actually caused a whole generation to lie about their strengths. Because we want to brag about what we're great about, and we want to hide the fact that we have any insecurities or failures. Why? Because we have a fixed mindset. She said in one of her articles, the ability praise pushed students right into the fixed mindset, and they showed all the signs of it too. When we gave them a choice, they rejected a challenging new task that they could learn from. They didn't want to do anything that could expose their flaws and call into question their talent. So when it came to the experiment of kids, and they would say, hey, here's something that might challenge you, kids over and over again who were just praised based off, you're good, you're smart, you're attractive, would say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with challenge. On the other hand, when they would challenge their effort and say, hey, you worked really hard, thank you for pushing yourself, I liked your effort, you did great with that, I know that was hard, but you didn't give up. When they praised their effort, they saw that kids embraced challenge. And look at what she said about the growth mindset. Why waste time proving over and over how great you are when you could be getting better? Why hide deficiencies instead of overcoming them? Why look for friends or partners who will just shore up your self-esteem instead of ones who will also challenge you to grow? And why seek out the tried and true instead of experiences that will stretch you? The passion for stretching yourself and sticking to it, even or especially when it's not going well, is the hallmark of the growth mindset. This is a mindset that allows people to thrive during some of the most challenging times in their life. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it echoes what Paul is saying in the scriptures. Paul's going through a difficult time where literally there's a thorn in his flesh that is causing him difficulties, and it's so bad, he said, God, would you take it away? And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, I am strong. But what do we do during difficulties? We say, woe is me, this is hard, I can't do it, I give up. Here's the white flag. I surrender. I can't go on. But the growth mindset says, okay, this is weak. This sign of weakness actually shows that I need a savior in my life. It doesn't mean that I'm insufficient. It means that God is sufficient. And I am weak and I do need help. And that's okay because God has given me everything I need to overcome this. Paul's ultimate point is that you don't receive the power of Jesus when you only rely on your own strength. It's in your weakness that Jesus is strong. You don't receive the power of Jesus when you only rely on your own strength. It's in your weakness that Jesus is strong. Let me just talk practically to you just for a second. The church world struggles with this so much. What we love to do in the church world is we love to embrace change before Jesus. We love the stories of where someone had a big addiction or had a big issue or they really struggled before Jesus, like, we embrace that. When someone loved to smoke beer and drink crack, we love the fact that they came to Jesus and he delivered them. We're like, oh yeah, that's awesome. But you know what we don't embrace? The fact that someone has Jesus and they still struggle. We don't embrace that and we don't talk about that. And you don't hear very many stories of someone coming up and saying, you know what, I've been a Christian for 20 years and I still have this addiction. I've been a Christian for 20 years and I still lose my temper. I've been a Christian for 40 years and I'm still struggling. I don't have my life together. And why? Why don't we hear that so much? Because in our minds we think that once you got Jesus, you got to become perfect. And that is the wrong mindset to have. It is not that once you get Jesus, you are perfect. It is that once you have Jesus, he continues to show you that how much you need him. And you can have Jesus and not grow if you don't embrace the fact that in your weakness, he is strong. And the growth comes when you embrace the fact that you do have some faults and failures, and you do fall down, and you do make mistakes. But in your weakness, Jesus is strong. So here's the application. Do you have a fixed mindset or a growth mindset? Do you have a fixed mindset or a growth mindset? And once you figure that out, it's going to change the way that you see the world this week. When a challenge comes, instead of saying, oh, that was hard, let me just give up. God, why did you do this? Woe is me. If you have a fixed mindset, you're going to give up on a challenge. If you have a growth mindset, you're going to say, oh, this is difficult. Praise God. Because you're going to do something great through this difficulty. So answer that question and then see how God wants to use it in your life. Will you guys pray with me? God, we come before you right now, and we just ask that you would just expand our minds right now, that you would help us to embrace the growth that you want us to have. It's so easy to want to focus on our strengths and want to show people how great we are, but God, would you help us to have a spirit of humility where we just say that we got some issues, we got some weaknesses, and we desperately need you. Would you do something in our lives? Would you do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine? Would you fix the areas that were broken? And would it start with us being able to admit that we've got some flaws, we got some issues, we got some stuff that we need to work on? Would you help us to understand that authenticity really does matter? And for Christ's sake, would you help us to find strength in our weaknesses? We thank you for what you're going to do in our lives, in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.